Open your Bibles and turn on your brains. It's time for the Think Theism Podcast.
Can the existence of God be demonstrated?
I'm convinced that there are better arguments for theism than for atheism.
Isn't any contradiction between the existence of evil and God's being holy, good, and not?
The biggest difference, of course, winds up being who is Jesus and what role does he have?
Okay, so biblical inerrancy. This is basically going to function like a book club where I'm the only one who read the book, which is usually how my book clubs go. but yeah, this is the book that I'm going to be talking about. It's Five Views on Biblical Inerrancy. So we just did biblical inerrancy last semester, so this is going to be kind of more where do people stand on it, what kind of views are out there, and really how do people define it, because that's a big part of the debate is like how do you even define inerrancy. So you may be wondering what my qualifications are. But seriously, this debate is a lot of the similar debates that are going on in English departments for the past like 100 years, but the stakes are higher because it's the Bible. So just to get us on the same page, this is a definition of biblical inerrancy. Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Now, even this is disputed. So these are the kinds of concerns that people who talk about this have. Can it be trusted? Does it accurately convey what God wants us to know? And what does that mean for how we interpret the Bible? So some background. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was made in 1978, and it was evangelical specifically on what biblical inerrancy is defined as. So this is really an evangelical in-house debate. Catholics have multiple venues for discerning. Correct me if I say anything wrong, token Catholic. y'all have different...
they don't care about the accuracy of the scripture.
I don't want to say that. But you had the Pope, the Catechism, there's other things. So the debate is in a different place.
This word is law.
For evangelicals, the really defining feature is that you can have a personal relationship with God and learn about him through the Bible. So if the Bible has mistakes, then we have a problem. At least that's what holders of inerrancy believe. It is a big deal in evangelical groups. Like this quote says, that if you deny that, you've set aside the witness of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and refuse that submission to the claims of God's own word, which marks true Christian faith. So that's a pretty big claim. I'm a leader at my church for high schoolers, and on the application, like right between your view of the gospel and predestination was your view on biblical inerrancy. So it's a thing that people really do talk about and are concerned about. And so since the CSBI is such a central view to inerrancy, we're gonna cover a little bit what it says, because everyone in this book is responding to it in some way, either agreeing with it, denying it, or changing it in some way. So I picked kind of like either big or controversial things that they say in this statement. So the first one is, God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as creator and Lord, redeemer and judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. It gets more controversial. Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less than what it states about God's acts in creation, about the acts of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. And then, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. So there's a lot there. There's a lot of presuppositions that come into this statement. It's not just a question of inerrancy. You get questions of truth, inspiration, God's character. If the scripture isn't true, does that reflect poorly on God? Is his word equated to him? Inspiration, was the Bible verbally dictated by God? How does inspiration work with flawed humans and a perfect God? Hermeneutics, or your framework for interpretation, how does the human element come into play? Does inerrancy limit us to certain interpretations ahead of time? There's questions of authorship and textual criticism. How do we deal with challenges to how the Bible came to be and who actually wrote it? if authorship is called into question, does that call into question the content? If the Bible is allowed to have mistakes, does it have authority over our lives anymore? So yeah, it's pretty important. There's a lot of things that are kind of implicit with the question of inerrancy. That's why people care about it so much, because they think it's like a slippery slope. If you call into question the inerrancy, then you call into question the authority, and then what do we believe? So this is probably the most conservative statement on inerrancy, but these are things that don't count as errors even to them. What inerrancy is not, we deny that it's proper to evaluate scripture according to standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as lack of modern technical precision, irregularities in grammar or spelling, observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods, the use of hyperbole and round numbers, the topical arrangement of material, variant selections of material and parallel accounts, or the use of free citations. So that seems like a lot of exceptions, but they're all, this is like pretty widely accepted that we should not have the same standard for ancient authors as we do for what we expect, like in the newspaper. Like that's not what they had in mind, that's not what they're trying to do. So that's not something that people will point to and say that's an error. Like, they rounded numbers here, that must be a mistake. So no one ascribes to that, and people who do and maybe haven't thought about it very much kind of reveal what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, where you think they didn't have as good a grip on recording stories or numbers or whatever as we do now. So we don't want to have that approach. And so how we're going to approach these views is the three of the five contributors I'm going to talk about. The first one, Peter Inns, rejects inerrancy out of hand. His title is Inerrancy, However Defined, Does Not Describe What the Bible Does. He's a Christian. He was an evangelical at the writing of this book. So he upholds to like a high view of scripture, but he does not believe that inerrancy is accurate. And then John Frank puts forward a sort of accommodation inerrancy. He says he only agrees to inerrancy when he gets to define it. So we'll see how he defines it. And then Kevin Van Hooser, it has, again, his own definition of inerrancy, Augustinian inerrancy, he calls it. He agrees with a lot of the CSBI, but he has a very carefully articulated version of inerrancy. So to start off, Peter Inns, he's an Old Testament scholar. He's the one who rejects inerrancy. And he says that inerrancy places on the Bible expectations it is not designed to bear, and that it assumes that God shares our modern interest in accuracy and scientific precision. So his real issue is with how people have used inerrancy. He thinks that it makes literalism the default hermeneutic or method of interpretation because of the way they phrase things like how inerrancy describes the things of history and creation. And so that's really his beef here. Says that the logic seems to be that if the teaching of scripture on creation, history, and authorship is wrong, then we have no reason to trust what scripture says about salvation, because the CSBI equated knowledge about God's saving grace with those items of history and creation. So that's really his problem. He thinks that inerrancy doesn't really help you. It's only a hindrance, and a prescribes how you can approach the Bible and what interpretations are open to you. The example he gives is, it seems to pre-commit you to a literal seven-day creation, which he does not believe in. I don't think any of the contributors that I'm talking about do, actually. But he thinks that that's how anyone who reads the CSBI would come away with that idea. So we're not going to spend much time on the first two. My favorite one's the third one, so that's what we get to spend the most time on. But there will be time to like talk at the end of each contributor, like what you agree or disagree with. So each contributor is asked to handle difficult passages from scripture and kind of put their view of inerrancy or lack thereof to the test. Inns doesn't really offer a positive description of how we should approach scripture. He's just really attacking inerrancy the whole time, but he's going to use these passages to show how to further attack inerrancy and show how it does not hold. So the first one is Joshua 6 with the narrative of Jericho. Most archaeologists believe that the dating of Jericho is at odds with the biblical account. So how do we hold to inerrancy when it seems that outside evidence does not confirm a story that purports to be history. He also says that the whole conquest of Canaan in general is not promising, because when the Israelites were supposed to come through Jericho, there does not seem to be a wall there, which is a problem. There was a wall at previous times, so you can push it earlier, but then that messes with your timing for Exodus. So it's not like set in stone or decided, but he says that the majority of archaeologists who aren't inerrantists say that it's not really compatible. So what do we do with that? Inn says that the biblical story of the fall of Jericho is perhaps a significant elaboration on a historical kernel, not a reliable record of a historical event. So this is kind of the route that inerrantists take, because it doesn't matter if it's literally explaining history if you're not claiming that that's what the Bible does. He does admit that there might have been something, some invasion, some conquest, but it did not go as the biblical record said. But that's not really a problem for him, because that's not what the Bible's supposed to do. The more interesting one, I think, is the contrast between Deuteronomy and Matthew in God's command to kill all the Canaanites versus Jesus' command to love your neighbor and your enemy. So how can the same God command these things is basically the question here. Inn thinks that to be coherent, inerrancy has to assert that the extermination of the Canaanites displays God's just moral judgment, is not in any conflict with Jesus' teaching, and describes historical events with essential accuracy. And as we've seen, he doesn't think that the last one's true, so it kind of doesn't matter that you have a problem with the first two if you just deny the third one. Again, he thinks that this could be rooted in memory of a conflict that has been blown up to the story that we have now, but it doesn't report events with inerrantist expectations of historical accuracy. He thinks that the narratives more reflect the cultural view of the ancient Israelites, that it's a rhetoric of a tribal people who understood their own existence and their God's role among them in terms of the categories of tribal culture. Gods are warriors who fight for their people against enemies, giving victory for faithfulness, but withdrawing their hand for unfaithfulness. The Israelites were an ancient people and portrayed God and their relationship to him in that way. So he thinks that this view of God comes from the tribal mindset, that they took whatever happened in the past and applied it to their culture, and then that's how they view God. And he says that God, and this is kind of getting into accommodation terminology, which we'll explore more later, but he says that God is willing to meet his people where they are and allow them to tell the story in ways that reflect deeply their own cultural context. So this doesn't really allow room for the conquest to have happened the way that the Bible describes it, but again, he doesn't think that's a problem because he doesn't think that the Bible is inerrant. So this is probably the most controversial thing he says, that Jesus' command to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations is a reversal of Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy 31, where he says, the Lord will go, himself will cross ahead of you, the Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I've commanded you. So in the book, all of the contributors get to respond to each person's essay, and so this is where a lot of people are like, hey, dude, Jesus said that I'm not here to turn over the law, but to fulfill it. But he says that Jesus' love to call and pray for one's enemies cannot be lined up neatly with the Old Testament and judged to be a simple extension or revealing of what the Old Testament really says, and thinks there are variant expressions of God between the Old and New Testament. So this is why he gets attacked a lot. He's basically saying that God changed his mind. I don't want to put those words into his mouth, but reversal kind of implies that. So what does he want you to take away? Inerrancy is mostly used as a way to say who's in and out of evangelism. Evangelicalism. Inerrancy is a prescriptive hermeneutic, not a conclusion that you come to given the text, which is his main problem with it. And he says when protecting doctrine requires that we dismiss, mishandle, or vilify compelling information unfriendly to our doctrine, we are demonstrating not faithfulness in God's word, but a failure to trust God more than our theology. And the alternate approach that he suggests is that viewing the Bible as no matter what is encountered, the reader is in the presence of the wisdom and mystery of our God. And so a lot of inerrantists would agree with that, but think it does not go nearly far enough in talking about mostly the authority of Scripture. So what do y'all think of this view?
I don't like his assessment that inerrancy is a slippery slope, mm-hmm. because I don't think, I think it's more a matter of credibility. Like, if the Bible is wrong about, not like little things that inerrancy is not supposed to describe, but if it's wrong about big things like, oh, God never said that the Israelites should wipe out these peoples, mm-hmm. then, and it's just like the writers writing down their cultural impressions, mm-hmm. then how can we know that the way of salvation is not other mm-hmm. people writing down their cultural impressions?
Yeah.
I agree with him, though, about the literalism in a lot of part ways. Because
right, you're not supposed to read it literally when it wasn't intended to be.
Well, mm-hmm. but not even that. I feel like that there are a lot of people when they talk about inerrancy, even in those same ways that the Chicago Statement of Belief is talking about, they're really saying, I believe in this particular interpretation
yep.
of the events. And I think that's not accurate. I mean, okay, most people are on the same page that the rounding numbers, errors, and those kind of things, those are fine. Like, no one really cares about that level of detail, sure. But I know there are lots of issues where people would say, no, this has to be this one way, this one interpretation. So, like, Revelation or Genesis
yeah,
or
okay.
things like that.
Okay.
Yeah, that, I would agree. That's a misuse of inerrancy if they're saying amillennialism is the only...
Okay, but lots of people who support that Chicago yeah. Statement of Belief...
amillennialism's not true.
...say that's what it means
yeah.
to be...
I think this whole issue could be solved. You just had a pope and a large body of tradition.
So all I'm saying is I don't necessarily agree with his interpretation of a lot of the passages, but I do think some of the flaws he's pointing out with a lot of how people use inerrancy, I would get behind.
Then you'll like our next... two speakers, because both, like, everyone is on the same page. I didn't choose the first contributor, Albert Mohler, because he does all the things that nobody likes. He's the most conservative. He like agrees to the letter of the CSBI and does the interpretive things that it kind of entails. Everyone just roasted him in their responses. So, but everyone else is kind of on the same page with, like, hey, you need to, like, interpret it correctly. The next guy is John Frank. He has kind of an interesting view. His definition says, the use that God makes of the creaturely medium of human speech and language and the inspiration and witness of Scripture does not entail its divination. Language, like the human nature of Jesus, remains subject to the historical, social, and cultural limitations and contingencies inherent in its creaturely character without compromising its suitability as a medium for the Word of God. So he does ascribe to inerrancy, but he wants people to take into consideration the human aspect of it. He says that Jesus and Scripture are both revelations of God in some way, but Scripture is not on the same level as Jesus, and so we need to take that into consideration, and that Scripture is a creation, and so we cannot, when people tie the truth of Scripture to, like, God's character, he says that's a dangerous thing to do. So how he puts it in a kind of convoluted way, Scripture is truth written, small t truth, and that it provides a series of faithful witnesses to the truth, capital T truth, of God's self-revelation without itself becoming a manifestation of capital T truth. So Scripture is true in that it points to God, who is the real truth. And he also has beef with how inerrancy has been used. Inerrancy should not be used to suggest that the words of Scripture transcend their situatedness as a form of decontextualized, absolutist theological language. So he wants to narrow down when you can use inerrancy, when it's in the context of the original settings in which the texts we have were constructed, and you can't abstract it from that. You can't take it out, like Jeremiah 29:11, yep. And like that applies to me right now. So this is really interesting from an English perspective, bear with me here, because a big debate in the English department more in the early 19th, in 20th century than now, but this idea of new criticism where context doesn't matter and everything that's true will be in the body of the text, so you don't need to know anything about the author or the time period, because if it was important, they would have like put it into the text. So this, Frank has a real problem with that. Even, I think he actually does refer to new criticism, or at least talks about it, because you can't pluck things out of context. Like, context matters so much to understanding properly, that if you do that, like, you're abusing the scripture. And he says that not every detail of the Bible is pregnant with meaning because it is a form of the Word of God. So he really wants to narrow in where we're using inerrancy. And we can talk about his beliefs on truth if we have time, but that's kind of like a whole nother thing. He talks about the plurality of truth, but he's not a relativist, but that's a rabbit trail. So how he applies it to the Jericho, he doesn't think it really matters whether or not Jericho ends up being true, because that's not the point that was being made in that passage. He says that Scripture's ultimate purpose is not to provide precise literal details of history, but to form a covenantal community called to be a blessing to the world in keeping with the mission of God. So I was kind of unsatisfied with his treatment of Jericho. It was pretty short, and it's just like, it doesn't matter because that's not what the authors are going after. And I think you can make a case for that, that they're not trying to provide a historical work, but he doesn't really talk about how that applies to whether or not we can trust the Bible to talk about other historical things. And then in the Old Testament versus New Testament debate, he makes a good point that God's commands to groups are not the same as they are to individuals. And then this is where the accommodation kind of comes in. He says it's contextual accommodation to the militaristic culture of the ancient Near East. Kind of goes back to the new criticism problem. If you tie every part of the Bible to a timeless truth, it can be used to justify the kind of acts like you see with the Canaanite invasion to activities today. So saying, well, God commanded genocide, therefore genocide is universally okay, therefore I can do it now. That's bad. Yeah?
Katie, what does he mean by contextual accommodation?
Yeah?
If I may, maybe he means that in the context, it seems like he's saying the Middle East was so, or the Near East back then was so violent that if they wanted to survive, they had to kill everyone.
Yeah.
Simplifying massively. But
I guess
yeah.
Accommodation is what I'm curious about, because that's like his entire view.
Yeah, so he refers to John Calvin's, I guess I should have put that a little earlier, when he says, "For who even of slight intelligence does not understand that, as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in measure to lisp in speaking to us? Thus such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity." So kind of like meeting people where they are in their cultural context is more what he means. So they were a militaristic culture, so he's going to show them theological themes in ways that they would understand.
Okay. Thank you for that.
Yeah, but he also goes here and says, Jesus' teaching is deconstructive and revises and overturns the instruction in Deuteronomy. And that's when people are like, oh no, you did that, don't do that. So again, this is probably the most controversial thing he says, that Jesus is not fulfilling the law, but overturning it. And so that is, again, where people have a lot of problems. And another thing that people pointed out is that it seems to look down on ancient Israelites as being less able to understand theological truths that now we are, like, good enough or smart enough to understand. I don't know if that's really what he means, but I could see how it seemed like, oh, this is the only way that they could understand it. So his view is all over the place, especially on truth. Main takeaways are we should not limit God to what we understand and how we expect him to be. And that inerrancy, again, he really wants to narrow in on its use. It should not be able to call into question the authority of the Word of God. And again, the big thing on context, that all your interpretations, theories, and theologies are situated in particular contexts. So don't assume that your assumptions and views are universal. Any questions or comments?
I kind of like this one.
Why are you saying that about all of them?
Yeah, that's true too.
Carlos can say something.
Yeah, I was going to ask, how would you distinguish Frank versus Ernst's views? Because right now it sort of seems like Frank's views are a bit of a subcategory of Ernst's.
The big difference is holding on to the term inerrancy. Ernst rejects inerrancy. Frank wants to redefine it to be much more inclusive of these kinds of interpretations. And his big thing is that, so In says that his big beef is with how people use inerrancy to interpret. Frank is saying, we don't have to get rid of inerrancy if you interpret things correctly. And if you narrow down when you use inerrancy, not, like he said, not every word of the Bible is like pregnant with meaning. So it kind of seems to get rid of the clutter that a lot of inerrantists have to deal with, because they want to have such a big scope and such a strict hold on what kind of things inerrancy touches. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so if you would redefine inerrancy to mean that to Ernst, do you think Ernst would agree with that?
He agrees with some of the points, but he thinks that there's no reason to retain it if you're gonna redefine it like that. He's like, why? Like, you don't need it. It's not helpful. But then, like, Moeller, the hardcore inerrantist, would say, you don't believe in inerrancy. You're just pretending like you do. And this is kind of, if y'all were at the other inerrancy talk, this is kind of what Dr. Green was talking about, where accommodation inerrantists get kind of viewed as, oh, you don't believe in inerrancy. But he is an inerrantist, in his own terms. The thing about Jesus overturning the Old Testament is really where people get him on it, don't like that.
Can I speak on that for a moment? Mm-hmm. I feel like I'm jumping into a deep pool, but in one of the past meetings that y'all have had, talking about the law, y'all defined the difference between civil and moral law.
Mm-hmm.
And that instruction that they use in an example seems very much more civil than it would moral.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point.
And so how are we going to coincide, like have both of these work, like, and be able to say, like, all right, Jesus came to, like, keep us accountable to the moral law and not necessarily the civil. And I guess y'all also didn't preach it exclusively on whether civil law is applicable or not. But how can we keep that argument of, like, the civil law isn't applicable to us today, and yet that this is wrong?
Well, that's...
Can we discuss?
Yeah.
No, so, I mean, this is kind of my main point that I kind of disagreed with. Ends on is kind of the interpretation of this. You know, I think the law was definitely given to a theocratic state, mm-hmm. and God was literally in control of that state, and they were a theocracy, and that is completely different than the context we are in, and even Jesus was in. So I feel like comparing these two commands is just really comparing apples and oranges, personally. You know, I don't see how. I think there's a lot more behind each of these things, and I don't think saying that this is a real contradiction is personally fair. The reason I like this view more is because I feel like people kind of have this idea that especially a lot of people in the Old Testament were just kind of like blank slates and did not have a culture of mm-hmm. their own, and then God just kind of like wrote on the whiteboard everything and then poof, made his own culture. But, you know, he basically pulled this people out of other people groups that already existed and already had their own culture. And when you look at these other cultures, and you can see lots of parallels and lots of tie-ins between these things. So I think you have to kind of realize that these people aren't blank slates with God just writing new culture on them. They have a lot of these preconceived notions about the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I think God, the accommodation view makes a lot more sense to me, because I feel like there are a lot of practices that are being accommodated to the culture of that
mm-hmm.
day because of what these people thought about the world already.
Like what?
I'd have to go pull examples. I don't have stuff off the top of my head. If you want me to, I can.
Does anybody know if there's any credible Hebrew scholars who think that Joshua 6 is allegorical or in some way or not meant to be read as a literal historical account? Does anybody
the entire know? Eastern Orthodox Church.
The only thing that I know, I just listened to a podcast from Michael Heiser about similarities between the Jericho narrative and a Ugaritic story about a king. They weren't that similar, but there were like certain parallels that he pulled out.
Okay.
And so one of them was a 7-day siege. Both stories had that, and nothing happened the first 6 days, and then the siege happened on the 7th day, and like each god was involved in that was the biggest similarity. And so he didn't say whether he thought those both described actual practices that both those cultures did, or if it described literary conventions, like how you talk about a siege in a story is that it's 7 days and nothing happened for the first 6. So he didn't like say either way like what he thought, but there is definitely, he definitely believed there is sharing among like literary conventions and how you would talk about those kinds of things.
Okay.
Yeah, there's no, yeah. Having it just be completely literal is not like the majority view,
okay,
or something
okay.
like that. Yeah.
That's what I wanted to know.
Any other thoughts?
Going back to what you all said a second ago about like different cultural like contexts and how like God was speaking to them in like a different context versus like now. I don't know, like the first thought that came to my head was like Israel was a very like collectivist society versus like modern day America is individualistic. And so like when God was like punishing and rewarding Israel, he'd usually do so to the nation as a whole. Whereas today, I feel like we more so view relationship with God as like on an individual basis. And so like God rewards or punishes us on like, you know, an individual basis, whereas like it meant more to them to receive those things as a like collective society.
But like, does that mean our conception of God is just defective?
I don't.
I think it just means he's reaching them in a different cultural context. Like that was just an example.
Yeah, no.
Well, I wouldn't underestimate God's dealings with his church on like a corporate basis more.
Have anything to say? Okay, then moving on to the last view, this is Van Hoose's definition. To say that scripture is inerrant is to confess faith that the authors speak truth in all things they affirm when they make affirmations, and will eventually be seen to have spoken truly when right readers read rightly. So again, like I said, very careful with what he wants inerrancy to cover. So, first of all, he doesn't think that the Bible is always affirming things. It being true only counts or is only relevant when a claim is being made, and you have to discern what that claim is. So the example he used is, it is true that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in existence. That's not the point that Jesus is making. It is not about botany. It is about faith. And then the part about right readers reading rightly. Reading rightly? Right readers are people who come to scripture with the right attitude, where they're coming to learn and wanting to get something from God. And they have, but the attitude's the main one, but also like, it's in your language and you have like reasonable ability to understand what it's saying. And then read rightly is his little throw in to interpretation. It has to be, you have to be interpreting it reasonably. He's very careful to not say that there's like a correct interpretation that his view is going to commit you to, but that you are not taking things out of context. And again, I'll go through like his framework for what reading rightly is. Yeah, like I said, not everything in the Bible is an affirmation. And the affirmations don't always have to be like within a sentence. It's like individual words are neither true nor false because they don't assert anything. So to kind of rework his example of how he explained interpretation correctly, is this a true representation of A&M's campus? Is this a true representation of A&M's campus? They're both true representations?
Just as
Just, okay, we got, you are the person that Van Hooser would hate. These are completely different, but they're both true representations of A&M's campus, because there are different ways of representing reality. True statements don't have to be literal.
So how do we know what genre we're looking at?
That
the one we've been talking about.
That is the debate. And that's not what an errancy is supposed to, well, that's not what Van Hoos would say an errancy is supposed to tell you. It doesn't tell you how you should interpret it, which is what he does believe a lot of the CSBI, but his main critique is that it seems to limit you to a literal picture type representation, and interpretation of the text, and that's not always the case. That's not really a question of inerrancy, but it is a relevant question, and that would kind of probably fall under his reading rightly as being like informed and doing your homework on the background, the history, the scholarship of whatever you're reading. But yeah, I mean, it's a relevant question. It's like up for debate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, like, does that mean what? Like, are they both right?
I think it's an ontological question, not an epistemological one. Like, he's saying that once all the dust is settled and once you've figured out what the right interpretation is, it is the case that it is without error. Does that make sense?
Yeah, he doesn't claim that you will.
But that, like, doesn't that open you like circular logic? So, like, because it seems like he's basically just like shoving the whole epistemological question of like, how do I know what I'm doing? He's just punting it.
Yes.
Well, I think that's kind of the whole issue with inerrancy is that it can't be something that you. It can't be something you arrive at. Like, it's not a conclusion that you arrive at. It's not like you've analyzed every assertion in Scripture. You figured out the correct interpretation, and then now you have determined after extensive analysis that every proposition is in fact true. It's either a starting point in your epistemology, it is revelation from God, or you can just sort of, the Bible is from God, God's a trustworthy guy, so he's not going to deceive us, so whatever he writes down is without error. But I think that most of these questions about, you know, once you've read it rightly, it's unfalsifiable, you know.
I'm completely open to the idea that like the like Scripture sort of like reacts with your social context. So like it perhaps may have been the right answer in, you know, 8800 that I need to drive the Saracens out of the Iberian Peninsula. Mm. Perhaps when, you know, as the Castilian of whatever castle, that's the correct answer, me reading it in 800 AD, but that's probably not what Hunter Williams reading it in 2019 AD.
Yes, so he doesn't want to tie that up in his definition of inerrancy. Inerrancy can tell you that what is said is true, but it cannot tell you what is said. That's interpretation's job. And I think he makes a good point here, saying we should avoid identifying God with our ideas of a perfect being, and inerrancy with our ideas of what a perfect book must be. And so he affirms all these things that the CSBI would affirm, but again, he narrows it down to when the Bible's making an assertion, not like every word of the Bible. And it exists for us to communicate and relate to one another and to God. And so we can't think of the Bible as just a list of facts that we are to glean information from and pluck out of context and then apply to our lives and our battles and whatever else. He also says correspondence is covenantal. So when we or God claim to say something true, we are, he says, making an oath. And a lie is a breach of the bond that ties word and world together. He likes to do a lot of word play. Which is why he's my favorite. And so he's saying that it does matter if there's a claim being made, whether that is true, but it doesn't matter for inerrancy, all the other things kind of not extra, because they're important to, like, maybe to building the assertion, but we have to, like, be clear when an assertion or a promise is being made. Context matters. The example that he used, this is not me inserting Pride and Prejudice into this. The example that he uses is the first line of Pride and Prejudice. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. If you just heard that, you would think a rich man wants a wife. Is that universally true? I don't know, but if in the context of Pride and Prejudice, the exact opposite is true. It's the single women who have no way to provide for themselves that really need a rich husband. Like, the exact opposite is being asserted. It's an ironic statement. Even if you knew it's ironic and you knew that it meant single women really need to marry a rich guy, is that true today? Not really, because this was written in 1813, and there were really no options open to women to work. So that was true universally then, but you can't pluck that out and say, this is universally true. So yeah, but I think I'm preaching to the choir when I say context matters. But genre also matters, and then I don't want to poke that bear again, how you decide what genre it is, because that's a question for interpretation. But it does matter when you're thinking about even narratives, because the Bible is not, it's not a series of facts, but it's also not a series of events that's just like this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And he cites C.S. Lewis. Got C.S. Lewis and Pride and Prejudice in the same slide. he also cites C.S. Lewis making fun of what he calls the unliterate reader, who only cares about plot and what's happening next and nothing else that the author's doing. He says you can't think of the Bible this way. It's just like a list of things that are happening. So how he treats Jericho, again, he acknowledges that a lot of the evidence is at odds with the story, but he's more willing to say there's some debate. People want to argue different things, there's debate. But he says that it is historical testimony presented in an artful narrative way to highlight certain theological themes. So he wants to say, and this is, again, this is an assertion on interpretation, that Jericho is based in history, but the point is not to convey history. It's to shape the identity of the believing community and encourage them to walk faithfully before God. So kind of like what Trey was saying, where the point that you should get from this story is that God is faithful, God loves his people, God will provide for his people. That's what he thinks is most important here. But he does not want to give up the historical core. And his definition of inerrancy says that it will be proven eventually to be true. So he's willing to withhold kind of judgment on the archaeological evidence for now and saying there's a true core there and he wants to hold on to that. But the extent of that and how much of it is story-shaped history, as he calls, he says, is up for debate. And then in his treatment of this, again, which you could say that this, you could say this is not even a contradiction, like it's a civil command versus a moral command. You could say that. He says that you can't say they're contradictions because the Old Testament affirms the love and mercy of God. The Exodus passage is when he's saying, like, God is slow to anger, abounding in love. The New Testament affirms the wrath and judgment of God. So Jesus does say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, but he also talks about the end times and the final battle and final judgment. Like, those things don't disappear in the New Testament. And I thought a really interesting point he made is Jesus never distances himself from how God is depicted in the Old Testament. He doesn't say, he identifies himself with God and he's anointed, but he doesn't say, we regret that, or like, mistake, we're retracting that. He does not back away from that. He affirms, he knows the scripture, he references a lot, so he knows like how, like what went down in Israelite history, but he doesn't say like, we shouldn't have done that, or that was a mistake, or anything like that, or that didn't happen. And so Van Hoover suggests that we see that passage about the Canaanites in the bigger picture, what he calls the redemptive historical framework. That keeps the story of salvation in view, and that we don't think about holiness enough, that God's people were going to live in this land and be an example to those around them, and that that was going to be his temple space on earth. So it had to be completely free of sin. It had to be completely pure. And that he would do the same thing to Israel, that he would not wipe them out completely, because then Jesus couldn't come from that line, but that the same punishment of like losing the land was also made to Israel. So he's a God who's just as holy as he is loving. And so the final thoughts on his view, he thinks, to kind of like turn it to application, that it's not enough just to comprehend intellectually what the language corresponds to in reality, but to respond in such a way that our lives correspond or conform to the truth that we see in the Bible. And he really like narrows down on inerrancy doesn't mean you can cop out of difficult textual questions like the Canaanites, but that how you view the Bible and how you interpret it should draw you in line with the more big picture truths. He says we must be passionate truth seekers, truth tellers, truth doers, and truth sufferers, interpreters who bear faithful witness to the truth of Scripture, not least by enduring its difficulties. So we're definitely out of time, but thoughts on his view? Or answer any of these questions that you please.
So does Van Hooser's view suffer from the same criticism that Frank's does, as in other believers wouldn't say that he's an inerrantist?
Not to the same extent, because he... I don't think he does as much as Frank does in excluding what can be counted. He wants to affirm most of the Chicago statement. He's just, again, more concerned about how people take that and run with it and how they interpret with it. So he talks about it, and he is like, I agree with this and this and this. So I guess the way to judge that would be, how does Moeller, the most staunch supporter of the Chicago statement, view him? And he views him very favorably. The disagreement is mostly on interpretation, again, which seems to be the bigger question here. But yeah, he's not accused of not being an inerrantist.
On the last slide you had, you used the word truth a lot. I was just wondering, mm-hmm. does that also agree with the Frank's version, or like
no.
view of that it is not like capital truth, because it's lowercase truth there. So I was wondering.
Yeah, it's not, he doesn't do the same things with truth, that he's not trying to make the same point. I can kind of see some similarities where he's saying conform to the truth in a big picture sense, but not precisely in how Frank uses it. So I wouldn't read into that, because they were written independently. But he does, they do agree on not getting bogged down in details and thinking of like big picture, how can we conform our lives to Jesus? So I could see him agreeing with that, but he doesn't do the same like wordplay kind of thing.
I'm just kind of curious, but the view that you didn't mention, like the
two.
Really talk about,
yeah.
the like strict literalist word for word view, how would he respond to like the differences in each of the resurrection stories, how like, you know, different people discovered like the Jesus' body was missing and whatnot?
I can't speak for how he would, because he doesn't talk about it, but in the Chicago statement, there... I don't know if there's a fast way for me to go all the way back there, but they do specifically say that what doesn't count as an error is events arranged topically or something. There's some concession for how events are arranged. So I don't, if and he does seem to agree with every like letter of the CSBI, so that would, I feel like, was put in there specifically for the different gospel accounts. It's not an error because they were arranged intentionally in that way to get to a specific theological point or address a specific audience. For the gospel as a whole, I don't know specifically about the details, what he would say about like who discovered Jesus. Like, he would probably, so there was also a view, or not a view, a scripture that they were asked to look at that I didn't talk about. It was in Acts, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. So this is within Acts, same author. One account has him with his companions. The companions don't hear. They see a light, but don't hear a voice. And then the second time around, they see a light, and also, first time they heard a sound, and then the second time they don't hear anything, basically. And so that's kind of the kind of difference that would be relevant to like the who discovered Jesus' body first. So he would probably want to write it off as not actually a discrepancy. Like there's some way that it can be united. I think what he does with the Paul one, he's like, well, it says they didn't hear, they heard a voice but didn't understand, and the second time they didn't. It's really similar, so I forget, but he's like, well, actually, they heard but didn't understand. So he wants to do some, no one else likes when he does that, but he wants to do some like thing that aligns it where there's not actually a discrepancy. That's probably what he would do. But again, I can't say because he didn't talk about that specifically.
The Chicago statement says that inerrancy is not negated by, among other things, variant selections of material and parallel accounts.
Yes, that was the wording. So, yeah, I think they had the gospel specifically in mind when they said that.
Be of error and witness in right doctrine. What is be of error?
That's the whole question. That's the whole debate.
Think Theism is a production of Ratio Christi at Texas A&M University. Our producers are Ben Hellyer, Andrew Robbins, and Zach Lawson. Ratio Christi meets every week, and we'd love to meet you too. Please go to thinktheism.org to see our upcoming schedule as well as previous episodes.